About 350 years before the time of Jesus Christ, there was born a little boy who was to come under the training of the best Greek teachers of his time, including the mighty Aristotle. During his teens, this young lad was learning all that Aristotle could teach him in the field of logic, metaphysics, ethics, politics, rhetoric, poetry, biology, physiology, zoology, and psychology. Then his father, Philip, king of Macedon, was assassinated, and the young boy, Alexander by name, found himself, a teenager still, as leader of the then rising Greek Empire. His energy and flair are still a byword among historians today. With incredible speed, young Alexander led his army out on world conquest. No matter how the odds stacked against him, he took on every kingdom in sight and flattened it. Targeting that of the Medes and Persians in particular. In one of his greatest battles, at Gaugamela in 331 BC, Alexander the Great was determined to show that he wasn't afraid of the enormous Persian army ranged against him, outnumbered by 20-1. He rejected the advice given to him by his generals for a stealthy night attack. Darkness, said Alexander, belongs to robbers and wayleaders. But my glory shall not be diminished by stealing a victory. I am determined on an open attack. Alexander's troops fought like fury as they conquered Syria, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Tyre, Gaza, Egypt, Babylonia, Persia, Media, Scythia, and after barely 3 years of war, the 25-year-old, as he was by then, was master of the 2,000-year-old Orient. In that space of time, his feet had hardly touched the ground. The banner of his Macedonian army, emblazoned with the design of a he-goat, seemed to be everywhere, as in 326 BC, Alexander set out on his conquest of India. He was cut off unexpectedly by a fever. And at the age of 32, the age of Alexander the Great was over. His kingdom broke up very quickly into four. 200 years earlier, the prophet Daniel tells us of his vision. Standing at that very moment at the passing of power from Babylon to the Medes and Persians, chapter 8, verse 1, that fateful third year of Belshazzar's reign. And in his vision, verses 2 to 4, Daniel sees a two-horned ram by the canal at Susa, the capital of the Medes and Persians, powerful, sleek, successful, and perhaps complacent. But then he sees a new development. Let me read from verse 5. You follow with me. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. You followed it? How was it, say the Bible critics, that the prophet foresaw the rise and fall of Alexander the Great so clearly. Surely his prophecy dates from after the time of Alexander. But there's no need to argue like that, not at all. It's possible, even on the secular front, for someone of perception to foresee future developments. It was Winston Churchill who, well in advance of the East-West confrontation, forecast the descent of what he termed the Iron Curtain. Now it's commonplace to talk like that, but not then. He saw it coming. And as I look on at verse 27 at the very end of the chapter, Daniel says, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So he's not writing with hindsight, having seen it all happen. He's writing before it's all happened and saying, it's beyond me, frightening, terrible. We have to ascribe to the Spirit of God Daniel's successive visions of coming kingdoms, both in chapter 7 and 8. Visions to prepare God's people in advance of the coming trials, and then to comfort those in future generations pitched into those testing experiences as they read and reread Daniel's vision of these traumatic times that were to come, alongside the announcement of God's eternal kingdom, that stone that became a mountain, chapter 2, and of the Son of Man, chapter 7, whose kingdom will never be destroyed. Because as Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Think about the pattern of this great 8th chapter of Daniel. In the previous chapter, we had the vision of the 4 freakish beasts, each representing 4 successive kingdoms, which it seems we can take to be the Babylonian, that of the Medes and Persians, the Greek, and finally, far off in New Testament times, the Roman Empire that followed. Here in chapter 8, Daniel's vision focuses on just 2 of those kingdoms, the Medes and Persians, whose military commanders indeed often donned the headdresses representing a ram. So the symbolism of verse 3 wouldn't have been lost on the readers. And the 2 horns, verse 4, one longer than the other, again, that would have made sense in that the Persian half of the kingdom was to become more prominent than the Medes. Medes and Persians. But in the main, the chapter is taken up with the growth and breathtaking success of the he-goat and the developments of following the breakup, verse 8, into the 4 kingdoms that followed Alexander's. Very well, says the reader, unacquainted with secular history, who's never heard of Alexander the Great. Tell me what relevance a chapter like this has for me, living more than 25 centuries after the time of Daniel, the ram, Medes and Persia, the he-goat, the rise, verse 9 onwards, of a little horn that grows out of one of those 4 subsidiary Greek powers, and then tramples on the place of God's sanctuary, you're reading it there, oppressing the saints. See, it's not enough, says the impatient reader, out, say, in Haiti or in the Solomon Islands. It's not enough that the angel Gabriel gives the interpretation to Daniel in verses 15 to 27, that the ram, verse 19, represents the Medes and Persians, and the shaggy goat, verse 21, represents the king of Greece in his breathtaking conquests. It's not enough, says the anxious reader. It's not enough that the subsequent horn, deriving from the Greek kingdom, verse 23, is foretold as trampling on the holy people, verse 24, taking his stand against the prince of princes, verse 25, only to be overthrown finally, but not by a human power. So what? So what? This is the point a discernible historical pattern can be traced in this chapter, backed up by the rest of the Bible, and illustrated in the history of our human race. And we ought to be able to learn from these patterns, even if you never heard of Alexander the Great. The only thing is that during World War II, Winston Churchill, whom I've already named, once declared, "Only one thing in history is certain, that mankind is unteachable." We can read back on these earlier patterns of society and nations and still not learn. That's the frightening thing about it. Let's teach ourselves then from this passage. What are the threads that emerge for our learning in the remaining minutes of our study together? I suggest it's along these lines. We're to look again at the nature of humankind and of the kingdoms of this world when they are off the leash, when there's no restraint exercised upon them, when they're unprincipled and take no notice of morals or of God or of spirituality. Alexander's kingdom, for example. I mean, historians are divided, actually, as to whether he was noble and true or whether he was actually a self-seeker. They vacillate between among themselves about this. The he-goat charging in from the west. How do we describe such a kingdom? Answer, we see it as saturated with success. Really, that's one point we could just hold in our minds. Saturation with success. Verse 8. The he-goat, the goat, became very great. Well, it certainly did. Nothing like it had ever been seen before. The sensational advance of that kingdom of the goat, the he-goat. But we've seen this in earlier kingdoms and empires, in Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire, in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They'd seen nothing like that until then. Then in Cyrus and Darius of the Medes and Persians, now in the he-goat, Alexander's kingdom. When you think of it, Syria, Phoenicia, Egypt, Babylonia, and even reaching to India, could there ever have been such an extensive empire before? And yet it is said that after all this meteoric expansion of a kingdom, Alexander the Great wept when he found that there was no more worlds to conquer. Every mountain climbed, every ambition realized. What do you do when you've done it all and reached saturation point? The answer is that you either implode in on yourself and collapse from within, which numbers of empires and movements have done, or you will be brought down by some unforeseen eventuality that you'd never planned for. It can happen to individuals as well as to kingdoms. When you succeeded beyond your wildest dreams, what next? The answer can only be downwards. As Dean Ing of St. Paul's Cathedral put it many years ago, nothing fails like success. Or as the romantic poet Lord Byron put it many years ago, describing his own case, drank every cup of joy, drank every cup of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts that common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. That was his own experience. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the pattern of the human race. It happened to the Greek kingdom of the he-goat. It became saturated with its own success. And after that cyclonic expansion, it was only a matter of a few years, and the thing was over. The adventure was ended. The kingdom was rapidly divided into four. It didn't take long. And of those four kingdoms, as verse 9 tells us, out of it comes a little horn. It started small, but it grew and grew, eventually threatening the people of Israel in what is termed here the beautiful land. Daniel, in his vision, sees it all in advance. No, he can't name them, but he sees what's going to come. And this further Greek leader comes out of one of those four subsidiary kingdoms, heading up the power of Syria. He became king of Syria, basically. Daniel doesn't name him, but he was prophesying about one of the most terrible and feared figures of all spiritual history, Antiochus Epiphanes. He doesn't get into the Bible. He really comes in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Brilliant. And he is illustrative of another of the patterns that are typical of heathen, unprincipled kingdoms. With the he-goat, it was a case of being saturated with success. With Antiochus Epiphanes, who was to follow on, it was a case of being inflated with power. And that's the second thing we can hold in our minds. Inflated with power. Let me look at verse 10 to 12 with you. This little horn grew, verse 10, until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the hosts. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. An appalling episode in Jewish history. And then when we come to Gabriel's interpretation of the vision, we read verse 23 onwards. Same figure. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Brilliant, sometimes dubbed Antiochus Epimenes, Antiochus the Mad, was on a power trip in his determination to impose the Greek culture and religion in every direction, and notably where the Jews were concerned. The priesthood of Jerusalem's temple was hijacked. Circumcision was forbidden. The eating of pork was insisted on, which is anathema to the Jews. And at one point, the temple itself was desecrated with the sacrificing there of a pig, its remains finally being spread over the whole building. Some 100,000 Jews were massacred in Antiochus's mad quest for power and dominance. And where was that power coming from? Verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. The assumption is that there was an evil power, a devilish power, behind him. So he is the prototype of the abomination of desolation, as it's termed in the Bible, referred to by Jews, then also referred to by Jesus in the New Testament, the personification of all that opposes itself to the rule of God. These Antichrist figures have littered the pages of history and will finally culminate in an end-time world figure referred to numbers of times in the New Testament, as, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says, "Don't let anyone deceive you. in any way, for that day, the day of the end, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, which is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Friends, we're not meant to do a whole lot of guesswork in between each generation as to the identity of this figure. We're not to say, look, is this a movement? Is it a person? Is it so-and-so? Could it possibly be that figure? We're rather to be ready for these figures. Our concentration is not to be upon the identity of the man of lawlessness, upon the abomination of desolation. Our focus is upon Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. We follow him to the end of time. Nevertheless, we're to be ready for these manifestations when and however they come in history. But the time of Antiochus Epiphanes was the worst time that the Jews could ever remember. They never forgot it. Inflated with power, and as so often happens, such kingdoms at some point or other can be relied upon to overreach themselves. So the historians tell us this. In 169 BC, late June, Antiochus Epiphanes made a bid for Egypt. He wanted Egypt. But the Romans were at that time beginning to build up in power. They were the next in line, remember. And they felt that they were just strong enough to stop Antiochus in his tracks. So they sent a single senator, Papilius by name, to stop him. And the two men met in the open countryside just outside Alexandria. The Roman Senate, said Papilius, demands that you withdraw your troops immediately. And Antiochus said, I'll think about it. No, said Papilius. And with a stick, he drew a circle in the dust around the feet of Antiochus Epiphanes. Answer me, he said, before you get out of that. And Antiochus Epiphanes bowed before the incoming authority of a kingdom that was beginning to be greater than his and took his troops home the same day. It had all been done with a stick. And already the implication was he won't last forever. In fact, within a year, he was dead. Saturated with success, that's one of the patterns that we see coming out of this passage. Inflated with power, that's another. A third, destined for failure. That's written over any kingdom that sets itself up against the rule of truth and of love, of purity and of morals and of God. Destined for failure. So these kingdoms are not going to last. Alexander the Great, he was great. But after a few years, it was over. Antiochus Epiphanes ends in ignominy. We were reading about the prophet Daniel in chapter 7, those beasts that feature there, those freakish beasts. Now in chapter 8, the ram and the he-goat and the little horn. What is their end? Their end is summed up at the end of verse 25. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. God sees to that. God sees to that. And when you come to the book of Revelation, which of course has a great tie-up with the book of Daniel, and you read in Revelation 13 about the beast that's portrayed as rising from the sea, portraying the culmination of evil governments and anti-Christian power and persecution. He goes on to say in Revelation 13, in verse 18, describes the number of the beast. It has a number. And it goes on to say that it is the number of man. It's the number 666. course, people have written books about that. What does that all mean? 666, why should it be numbered by that? Well, the hint is partly there. It's the number of a man, six. Remember, sixth day of creation, man was created. So it's the number of man. It's also the number of failure, because in the book of Revelation, seven is the number of perfection. Six will always be short of seven. So the implication is the number of the beast and of those kingdoms it represents is 666, failure upon failure upon failure. Did that happen? It did happen to all these kingdoms, even to Rome. Rome lasted 5 centuries, a long time. But then I think we have to look with hindsight and say that in the economy of God, he was preparing the cradle for Christianity, a relatively stable kingdom with Roman roads, the Greek language, the Pax Romana, the peace that was prevailing all around that part of the world, giving Christianity its unique opportunity to spread along 1,000 different Roman highways and with one language and with a peace that was holding at that time to make it possible. But Rome's day came. In one day, August the 24th, 410 AD, one day Rome was flattened by the Visigoths, and Europe was reeling from that single deadly blow from many generations. Against all of that, these kingdoms that rise for a time of great ascendancy but then go, against that we have to reckon with the kingdom of God, culminating in the rule and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of that first Palm Sunday as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. What is he riding on? Not a great charger, not a beast of war, but on a donkey, the symbol of peace. What a contrast between the kingdoms. His kingdom was something quite different. No armies to marshal, no taxes to raise, no great power wielding, nothing like that. Came meek, riding on a donkey, humble. Here's a humble king, a weeping king. A king who can weep over Jerusalem and say, your desolation is coming. This is your last chance in that holy week as he came into Jerusalem. They didn't know it then, but it was their last chance. And what was Jesus doing on that Palm Sunday when he came into Jerusalem? Why, he was drawing a circle around Jerusalem and saying, answer me before you get out at the end of this week. What do you see me as? And they began by saying, Hosanna, here's the king. But they ended by that yell, crucify him. They gave him their answer. It was their last chance. And as Jesus pointed out to them in the beginning of that week, that the world would see him again. The world has not seen the last of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37. You who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. He gave them warning. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The world will see him again when he returns in power and great glory as the world's rightful king. We anticipate that. As we listen and take in from these passages of Scripture, we say to ourselves, we will follow him. This is the kingdom of Daniel. This will never be ruled out. It is forever. Other kingdoms will be saturated with success, inflated with power, but they're destined for failure. And so Christ says to us, as he comes towards us in the power of his cross, symbolized by that great holy week, what does he say to you and me? He says to us, answer me. The gospel draws a circle around you. And Christ says, answer me concerning that week. Give me an answer before you get out of this place. What are you? And what am I to you? What is our relationship to each other? Am I your king? Am I your king? Answer me, Jesus says. He says it to you now. And we dare not get through another week without having that answer given. Larry Norman's famous song, those great lyrics, I wish we'd all been ready. Don't get left behind. And Palm Sunday and Holy Week says that to us. Don't get left. Christ is on his onward march in a kingdom that is forever. The other kingdoms are left behind in his wake for always. Let's pray. Take time, some time today, if you need to give that answer to Jesus Christ. Take time today. Take time now. Even if you only see it faintly, what the issue is, say to him, I will be your follower. I will be a member of your kingdom by your grace. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for dying for me. Forgive my sins. I turn to you in trust. I follow you from now on. You're surrounded by friends. You can do that now. Great God, our Father, we thank you that you are the ruler of history. Kingdoms only rise because you permit them to rise, and kingdoms close down at your word. Help us to live through these different episodes of history, secure in the knowledge that your kingdom is forever, and help us each one to place our lives under the rule of Jesus Christ, your Son. And our Lord, we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.